I'm thankful that God does not rejoice in my weaknesses, that God does not rejoice in my failures and in my sins. I'm thankful that God covers my shame. This evening, we're in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 down through 29, so finishing up in Genesis chapter 9. Tonight, what I want to talk to you about is the shame of sin and the grace that covers it. The shame of sin and the grace that covers it. I will tell you, when you look at this text, one of the dangers that we face in reading any biblical text, and it's really for a number of reasons. I think one of the reasons that we do this is because of really just a pride that's within all of us. All of us want to see ourselves as the hero in the text. All of us read this passage and we see how Shem and Japheth, they did the right thing, and we say, you know what? I'm like Shem and Japheth. I'm gonna be like them. And we should imitate them in this episode. But I want us to just let's suspend our judgment right now as far as who we say we're supposed to be mirroring in this text, because this text is not about us. This text is about Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, and ultimately this text is about God. And so let's just let the text speak for itself here, and then we'll discern the truths here in the text to make application for us. And we need to learn about the shame of sin and the grace that covers it. The shame of sin and the grace that covers it. You ever found yourself in a fault? You messed up. You sinned. You messed up. And somebody found out about it. And they came to you and they told you your fault. And then they said, let's deal with this. Let's handle this. Let's bring you out of this fault here, and let's get you walking back in the right path. And they don't take you out and expose you to everybody. They don't mock you while you're down. They don't ridicule you while you are at a very low point, even though that low point was your own choosing. They instead covered your shame. They instead covered your fault, not just sweeping it under the rug, but helping you to then recover out of that fault. Now, you may not have that experience so much with a person here on earth, but every one of us knows what it's like to have a fault uncovered publicly, and to then have that fault be ridiculed and mocked. You know what it's like even for other people's lives. Simply, all you would have to do, you could even, don't do it right now, but you could take your phone and you could get on any one of the major media networks and you could look. And one of the things that you will see on those news sites is you will see open ridicule of people who have been shamed. You will see open ridicule of people who have been shamed. No respect, no love, no kindness, just trying to destroy somebody, trying to mock somebody, not justifying the person who's fallen, not justifying their actions at all, but also not showing them any love, not showing them any kind of grace. Boy, if we found ourselves in a fault, we sure would hope somebody would show us grace rather than putting us there to open shame. We would hope somebody would be gracious to us like God is gracious to us. Well, Ham, in this text, one of Noah's three sons, Ham disrespects his father. He does not show him the kind of grace, the kind of reverence and honor that a son should show to his father. Moreover, Ham doesn't show the kind of grace and reverence that a human being should show to another. He shows himself to be a vile, wicked, evil person who rejoices in sin, who rejoices in failure, and he proves what his character truly is. I'm thankful that God isn't that way. I'm thankful that God does not rejoice in my weaknesses, that God does not rejoice in my failures and in my sins. I'm thankful that God covers my shame. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. God takes my shame and he covers it by placing it on Jesus. And Jesus was openly ridiculed, openly mocked, openly put to shame on the cross so that I can have my shame covered, so I can have my shame dealt with and done away with. There's two very, very diametrically opposed approaches to sin and shame in this passage. And that's primarily here what this text is showing us. It's showing us also some truths about the people of Israel, some questions that they would certainly have had. Let me ask you this question. Who was this passage originally written to? It's written to the people of Israel, right? As the people of Israel are being brought out of Egypt, Moses is writing down the first five books of the Old Testament, and he is giving them to the people of Israel and reading them their history, where they came from, how they came to Egypt, and how God has brought them out of that bondage, and he has formed them into his own people for himself. And so the people of Israel would have had certain questions that needed to be answered. And I want to show you tonight a number of things. In verse 18 through 19, you're going to see that there is a purpose in this text. There's a purpose, an explicit purpose in this text for the people of Israel, a truth that they need to understand about specifically the people of Canaan, the Canaanites, that is. I want you to write this truth down because I think this will pull everything together in a neat sentence for you here. Write this down. Because God is gracious to cover the shame of sin, I must be thankful to receive it and generous to share it. Because God is gracious to cover the shame of sin, I must be thankful to receive it and generous to share it. What you'll see here is that Noah is very thankful. He is thankful to receive grace from his two sons, Shem and Japheth. And he is also shown, rather his two sons are shown to be very generous in giving this kind of grace. Ham's sin is that he does not show this grace. He doesn't show this honor to his father. Look with me here at the purpose that's in this text. Genesis 9, verses 18 through 19. This is a genealogy, a short genealogical record. It says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Moses is going to give here just a very abbreviated genealogical record to really wrap up the first nine chapters of Genesis. You remember that the line of promise, the promise that's made to Eve there in the garden that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, that promise has been made, and you've seen genealogical records made throughout these first nine chapters. And now chapter 9 is going to conclude with somebody who is going to complete the first part of the line of blessing, and that's Noah. Noah's genealogical record completes that first part. And then the next part of the genealogy is going to move from Noah all the way then to Abraham. And then it's going to move from Abraham in the Old Testament all the way to David. And then the Bible's going to move from David all the way to Jesus, born in Bethlehem. And so it's very important that we understand that is being traced out, that God is, in fact, forming a people for himself who he is going to bless in bringing the Messiah through them. And so you have a completion of the genealogical record. They get off of the boat, they get off the ark after the great flood, the whole earth has been destroyed, and there's just eight people remaining. Well, here's a record of those men, the husbands, who were remaining, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, along with Noah. Now look at what it says here at the end of verse 18. That's the key. That tells you what the purpose in this text is. It says, Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, Canaan was a man. This is talking about a literal person. A lot of times when we think of Canaan, we think of Canaan's fair and happy land. We think of the promised land. We think of the Canaanites, the people, the nations. Well, Ham is the father of the father of the Canaanites. Ham, in this sense, is a father of many nations, and Canaan was his son who would father many of the Canaanite nations. Now, immediately, when a Jewish reader would read this text and they would see that Ham was the father of Canaan, their ears would have perked up and they would have said, "Tell us about that." Because the Israelites are going through the wilderness and they are going to be approaching the promised land. And who is it that lives in the land of Canaan? Well, it's the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and all of these different peoples that live there. You'll read about those in the next chapter in Genesis chapter 10. As Israel's going through the wilderness and approaching the promised land, the land that was given to Abraham later on in the book of Genesis, they are asking Moses, tell us about the people who are there. And God has already told them there in Exodus 23, when you come to the land of Canaan, you are to utterly blot these nations out. You are to drive them out, and you are not to participate with them. You are not to intermarry with them. They are godless. They are pagans. They sacrifice their children openly and publicly to their demon gods. These are not people that you should be participating with. These are the Canaanites. The Canaanites is part of where you have an amalgamation that the Israelites start to participate in. They actually bring this bull worship out of the land of Egypt, and they end up, when they come into the promised land, they don't drive out the Canaanites. They don't drive them out completely. And they end up, in the end, participating in this amalgamation of bull worship and Canaanite pagan religions, and it's called the worship of Baal. So when a child of Israel would read that Ham is the father of Canaan, they want to know what Ham is like. Tell us what the father of this people really is. Now look at what it says. Ham is the father of Canaan, verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. You're already getting a little bit of a hint, a little bit of an insight about what's going to take place, not in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10 is a record of the nations and where they spread to. It's a vast geological, geographical record of where the peoples went. In Genesis chapter 11, you see why the peoples were dispersed, because that's when the Tower of Babel took place and the Lord confused their language. So there's a question that's being answered here. Who are the Canaanites? Where did these Canaanites come from? And so Moses is answering him. These were the children of Ham. So now Moses is going to tell them what Ham was like, because Ham's character is indicative of what the Canaanites would become. Ham is going to prove himself to be utterly godless. And I'll show you this, that Ham is actually going to prove himself to be very much like the serpent in the garden. In fact, he's almost exactly like the serpent in the garden, as opposed to his brothers Shem and Japheth, who act much more like God. So look at verse 20 through 23, and what you'll see is the character revealing episode. You'll see an episode in Noah's life, an episode in his son's life that reveals their true character. Look at verse 20. It says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. So there's a passage of time here. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. You see the picture here? Noah gets off of the boat. There's no marketplace to participate in. There's only so many houses that you're going to need. There are essentially eight people on the planet at this point. And so what does Noah do? It seems that Noah takes up a profession of leisure. Noah plants a vineyard. He waits for these grapes to grow. He plucks the grapes, and then he puts the wine up and he lets it mature. Noah's able to sit around and wait for this wine to ferment, and then he's able to drink it. And Noah he doesn't just taste of the vine. Noah really tastes of the vine. He participates in the vine extensively, so much so that he becomes drunk. What do you see up to this point, until this text, what do you see about Noah? That Noah is a man controlled by no one but God. Everything the Lord tells Noah to do, Noah does it. And Noah did all the Lord commanded. It says it of him multiple times when the Lord commands him to build the ark. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded. Noah now is not controlled by the Lord. Rather, he's not giving himself wholly to the Lord. What has he given himself to now? He's given himself now to alcohol. And now he is going to be absolutely controlled by the alcohol that he drinks. You know what it says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1? It's a very familiar text, I'm sure, to many of us. It says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Here's a man, Noah, who is led by faith all of his life. There's none like Noah in all of his generation. He alone is spared and his family just because they're associated with him. And he gets off of this boat, takes up a life of leisure, and he's immediately given over to control by alcohol. You know what the Bible tells us, even as Christians? This principle about being drunk still applies, that wine is still a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not, it's very clear, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So what's the principle there? Don't be controlled by a substance. You are to be controlled by not a thing. You are to be controlled by a person. You're to be controlled not by a human. You're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So if you want to give yourself over to be controlled, give yourself over to be controlled by the Spirit. This is not a forbiddance on drinking wine. I'm not saying that. That's a whole nother discussion. There's many nuances to that discussion just as well. But the clear prohibition here is that we are not supposed to be under the control of any substance at all. We're supposed to be controlled by the Spirit. And here is righteous Noah, faithful Noah, gives himself to be controlled by wine, and what happens to him? He's absolutely humiliated. And it's recorded on the pages of Scripture for all eternity. You say, well, I can handle my wine. I can handle this or that, really. Maybe so, maybe not. Maybe that's what Noah thought. I don't know. Maybe Noah thought, well, I can control this. And if I do get drunk, what's it going to hurt? There's seven other people on the planet. Maybe Noah thought that. But you're going to see it really did hurt him. It did hurt his family. And in fact, his life ends in what seems to be pretty shocking shame here. It ends on a resoundingly sad note, as it were. Look at what he does. He became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. In Proverbs 18:2, that same verb in an entirely different context, but that same verb is used in the same tense and the same stem in the Hebrew language, and it has a reflexive tone to it, a reflexive nature, meaning that Noah wasn't just half undressed and he began to drink and got drunk and his clothes fell off. That's not what the way the text reads. The way the text reads is that Noah drank until he was absolutely inebriated and he just lost all restraint and cast his clothes off and he falls down and passes out cold in his tent, in his temporary house there. So he lays uncovered. You know one thing that you immediately see here? Is that even after the flood, that the nature of Adam is very much alive. Even after the flood and God destroys the whole world, the nature of Adam, the sin nature of Adam, is very much alive. Don't you see Noah actually doing the same thing that Adam did? So Adam casts off restraint. He's sitting there with his wife. She eats the fruit. He takes some just as well. He knows he shouldn't do this, and he eats it anyway. And where does Adam find himself? Naked and ashamed. And now here you have a parallel account where Noah, who is supposed to be the new Adam, he gets off the boat. He is the patriarch of the world now. Noah gets off of the boat, he sins, and he finds himself naked and ashamed. The same exact position. now Noah finds himself in. Nakedness is a sign of shame. In the Bible, nakedness is a sign of shame. And this is why. When Adam and Eve sinned, and you know what? Remember the lie that the serpent said. When you eat of this fruit, you are going to be wise and you will be gods. You will be like gods. You will know good and evil. And in a sense, he's right. They will know good and evil. But when they eat the fruit, what do they realize? They realize that God is good and that they are evil. And their nakedness leaves that open and exposed to everybody. The nakedness leaves the evil that is already there just open for everybody to view. The nakedness means that you are exposed. Any imperfections, any impurities, they are just there in the open. That's why when God shows up in the garden, what does he do for Adam and Eve? He clothes their nakedness. He covers it up. They had been naked the whole time. They just weren't aware of it. As soon as they become aware of it, they're ashamed because they know they're not like God. Nakedness is a sign of shame. Now, Ham is very different than the way God acted in the garden, right? So when God goes in the garden, God kills the animal, what seems to be the first animal death, and it seemed to be an animal sacrifice. He kills the animal and he clothes Adam and Eve. But look at what Ham does. Ham does not cover the shame and the nakedness of his father when he finds him in this condition. Look at what Ham does. Read in verse 22. And Ham, here it is again, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Ham goes into the tent. Maybe he's just innocent here at this point, but he goes into the tent. He sees his father naked and lying open there in his tent in shame. And instead of doing the righteous thing, instead of imitating God and covering his father's nakedness, what does Ham do? Ham points the finger. Ham mocks his father and he walks out of the tent and says, "Hey guys, the old man has finally fallen. Here's the guy that they said was righteous in his whole generation. Look at him now. Look at dad now." Huh, what an old fool. That's the idea there of verse 22. Is that Ham goes outside of this tent and he begins to mock his father to his brothers. He is rejoicing in the fact that his father is naked and in open shame. Tell me here, other than Satan being an angel, what is the difference between Ham and the devil? There's none. There's no difference at all in Ham's attitude toward the shame and the nakedness of his father Noah than there was in the devil's pursuit of exposing Adam and Eve. That's what the devil was trying to do, expose them for evil, expose them for naked, show them the difference between good and evil. Ham's the same way. Ham is rejoicing in his father's downfall, no different than the devil here. But look at how the brothers respond. Verse 23, "Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness." So you get the picture there. They get a blanket, and they stand there, and they put it over their shoulders. And it seems to be that they even could have even put it over their heads so that they made sure that they did not see. And they walked backwards with that blanket. And as they got by their father, maybe they saw his feet, they began to lay that blanket down blindly. And they put it over their father, and they cover his shame, and they cover his nakedness. Now, there are many differences between Shem and Japheth and God himself, but one thing that Shem and Japheth do is they imitate God's grace in covering their father's shame. They imitate God's grace that God showed to Adam and Eve by covering up his nakedness. They do the same exact thing. In this way, Shem and Japheth are a type. They're a type of Christ. They're imitating God in this way. Ham's sin, on the other hand, is at least twofold. He does two things here. Ham sinned by looking at his father's nakedness and then mocking it. And then the second thing that Ham did was Ham dishonored his dad. He dishonored his parent. And here in just a moment, Noah is going to pronounce a curse on Canaan. He's going to pronounce a curse on Ham's son and on his progeny after him. And some people will look at this and say, oh man, well that just does not fit the crime. So what? He saw his dad's nakedness and he made a joke about it. What's the big deal? You know, does that really deserve for him to be cursed and for all of his posterity to be cursed after him? Does that really deserve that? You know what that reveals? That doesn't reveal an inconsistency in Scripture, because Scripture is very consistent that we ought to honor, not ought to, but we must honor our father and mother, and we ought not put people to open shame. Scripture is very clear about that. So what it reveals is not an inconsistency in Scripture. What it reveals is that kind of person has a very low view of what the Bible says about honoring your father and mother. The Bible is very clear that we are to honor those who brought us into this world. To dishonor our parents, in fact, is to violate God's created order for earth. It is to violate God's created order. Let's move here quickly and think about this. What does this trial, what is this? So Noah is laying naked in his tent. He's ashamed. He's lying there. He's helpless. He can't do anything for himself. He has fallen, and he is in quite a predicament here. His son walks in, and he's immediately confronted with a moral dilemma. What do I do here? Do I mock my father in his shame? Do I do something to help him? He has a moral decision to make. Shem and Japheth are faced with the same moral decision. What do moral decisions do? There's one thing I know for sure that moral decisions do in this life. Moral decisions reveal a person's true character. Moral decisions reveal a person's true character. When you are faced with a decision between right and wrong, if you want to know who you truly are, if you want to know what your heart really thinks and how you'll really act, you just see how you choose in that moral dilemma. When it's easy, it seems, to choose the bad way, to choose the evil thing, guess what? You know, evil heart. There is a rottenness in your soul that needs to be cured. It needs to be cleaned up. But if you're faced with a moral dilemma and you find that God is making it easier and easier for you and he's changing your character more and more, that you make the righteous decision during that moral trial, that moral episode, guess what? God is creating in you a clean heart. He's creating in you a new heart. Moral decisions are the trials that reveal true character. Look at verse 24. Through 27. This is a very interesting, very, very interesting passage here. Verse 24 through 27. What you see here is that there is a prophecy that has not been fulfilled. There is a prophecy that is being fulfilled. There is a prophecy here in verse 24 through 27 that is being filled as we speak. It's being fulfilled in our day and before our eyes. Look at verse 24 through 27. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. So it's essentially that, Canaan, you dishonored your father in this most pivotal moment. You showed yourself to be morally bankrupt, and you humiliated your father when you could have honored him and cared for him in a weak moment. And because you dishonored your father, you will be a servant of servants, a slave of slaves. You will be in a perpetual state of dishonor. Because you dishonored your father, you will remain in a state without honor. A servant of servants, a slave of slaves. There is something about you that is corrupt, that is off, that is wicked and vile. And your posterity, in fact, I'll tell you, Noah is making a prophetic comment in this sense that all of Canaan's posterity is corrupt and they're vile and they're wicked. And that's shown in their worship of Baal and in their sacrifice of their children to these demon gods and so on and so forth, and their worship of Ashtaroth. Their corrupt nature, this inheritance that seems to be passed down through their teaching and what they celebrate. Now, this is interesting. He said, cursed be Canaan. It wasn't Canaan who did this. It was Ham, wasn't it? What, shouldn't that say, cursed be Ham, servant of servants? Is it cursed be Canaan? In this sense, this is what is commonly referred to as lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the biblical way, the true way of justice, that when a person commits a crime, that the punishment always fits the crime. So here's Ham's crime. Ham dishonored his father, and so now Canaan will be a perpetual dishonor to his father. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Canaan and his posterity, prophetically, they are going to be servant of servants and slave of slaves. Look at what he also says here. He also said, verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So there's two consistencies here. Canaan is going to be a servant of Shem. Canaan is going to be a servant of Japheth. Now think closely with me here. Where have you heard this statement before? You just interchange a name and you've heard this statement many times as you read the Bible. Blessed be the Lord, here it is, the God of Shem. Isn't that a statement that you hear over and over again in the Bible? You just have a different name that's interchanged with it. The God of, there it is, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, right? Who are Shem's descendants? Shem's descendants are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So here is a bit of a prophetic history lesson from Noah. Here is a history record from Moses as he's recording. Here is this line of blessing being passed down. Here is the righteousness that was seen first in Seth. Now it's carried all the way down through Shem, and it's eventually going to find its way into Abraham, who's going to be a man of faith. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. That speaks of a relationship that Shem has with the Lord, rather a relationship that God has with Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So obviously there is a pinnacle of blessing here. Shem is at that pinnacle. Japheth is blessed, but Japheth is only blessed insofar as he remains in the dwellings of Shem, right? Blessed be Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, I have a question here, and this will lead us to the answer that I believe that God's word is pointing us to. In what way has Japheth's posterity been dwelling in the tents of Shem in order to be blessed? So that's a crazy question because we don't even know these two guys. When you read Genesis chapter 10, you see who their descendants are. And this is what you see. Shem's descendants turn out to be eventually the people of Israel. Canaan's descendants turn out to be the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and so on. Japheth's descendants turn out to be all the other nations, the Gentiles. That's who Japheth's descendants actually turn out to be. Now, if Japheth's descendants are blessed insofar as they come in to the family of Shem, let me point you to a text here that the Bible tells us very clear what this means. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 19 through 23. So really just the last the last portion of the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. This is prophetic. This is apocalyptic. It's almost like the last chapter of the book of Revelation is what it's like. Let me read this for you. Isaiah 66. I'll start there in verse 19. This is after God has declared destruction on all of his enemies. And the enemies he's declared destruction on are the descendants of Canaan. Look at what it says in verse 19. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. Here's the descendants of Japheth: to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Here it is. Get to it. And they shall bring all your, what? All your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and litters and on mules and on dromedaries. So any way you can get them there, go to the nations, get these people, take them out of the nations and bring them where? To my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites, sons of Shem, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Look at this. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. So how is it that Japheth's posterity is blessed by coming into the tents of Israel? You know what Noah is prophesying here? Noah is prophesying what you and I talk about every single week. Noah is prophesying about the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, going to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the age. What is the end of the age? When Jesus returns on his holy mountain in the new heavens and the new earth, and who are gathered to him? Who's gathered to him is not only his people, the people of Israel, but also the descendants there of Japheth, the nations, who are brought in. Any way you can get them there, get them there. Go into the highways, go into the hedges, and you go and you find them. The prophecy that Noah is making here is being fulfilled in our very day, because up until this point, historically, the nations were not pursued evangelistically. But now in our day, they actually are. So may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. What do you see here? So they face a moral decision, right? Let's talk generally here. So they face a moral decision, both Shem and Japheth and then Ham. They have a very different reaction. Ham humiliates his father. Shem and Japheth, they honor their father and they take care of him during his time of humiliation. So what is the difference? Ham is cursed. Rather, his posterity is cursed. Shem and Japheth are blessed. One of them receives dishonor. The other one receives honor. Think about this truth, that sin brings shame on any who practice it, but righteous actions are a crown of honor. Sin brings shame on any. I say any, and I write that down in italics. Sin brings shame on any who practices it. Who all's brought to shame in this text? It's not just Ham, and it's not just Canaan who are brought to shame. You know who else is brought to shame? Noah. Noah is brought to shame. Noah here plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and strips his clothes off and passes out. Here he is brought to shame. Why? Because sin will bring shame to any who practice it. It doesn't matter. You can say this for a fact. It doesn't matter if you were Noah himself. You cannot sin without bringing shame upon yourself. Nobody can get away with sin. It's like thinking that you can touch hot coals and walk away not scathed and not burned. Sin brings shame on anybody who practices it. But you know what righteous actions do? Righteous actions always bring honor to those who do them. Righteous actions always bring honor to those who do them. Very clear truths there in Scripture. Now look at verse 28 through 29. You see another truth about sin and about shame. What you see here is that there is a fight that must be finished. It says, after the flood, verse 28, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. There it is, last action. His last action, he dies. You don't read anything else about the righteous actions of Noah. That's it for the book of Genesis as far as his deeds being recorded. What's the last actions that you read of him? Humiliation and death. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there is never a safe time to quit fighting the fight against sin. Never a safe time to quit fighting the fight against sin. You know what Noah might have been thinking? Let's talk real plain here and let the Bible speak for itself. Noah may have been thinking this. You know what? I have lived for 600 years. I have been a righteous man in my generation. I have just built the world's largest boat. I have just saved all of these animals that came to me. I just saved my sons and their wives, and we just endured, not Hurricane Harvey, we just endured the world's worst, most destructive force that it's ever seen. We just endured that, and we were brought through it safely, and we've gotten off of this boat, and guess what? I guess now it's safe. One thing you see is that Adam's sin nature did not die in that flood. That's one thing that did not drown. Adam's sin nature was passed down to every single human being after him who was born of a man. There's never a safe time to quit fighting the fight against sin. Noah gets off of the boat and he thinks it's time to just eat, drink, and be merry for him to rise up and play. But what happens when he lets his guard down? He lets his guard down, he gets consumed. You can say it this way. You let your guard down with sin, sin's going to catch you off guard. It doesn't matter how experienced you are. It doesn't matter how righteous you are. It doesn't matter how many holy experiences you have. It doesn't matter how old a person is. If you quit fighting the fight against sin, you will find yourself failing in shame. That's the truth of this passage. What did God already say? What did God already say to Cain? After Cain had given a bad offering to the Lord, before Cain ever killed his brother, when the Lord came to Cain, what did he say in Genesis 4:7? He said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. You know one thing sin doesn't do? Sin never sleeps. Temptation never quits. And you can't let your guard down for one single moment or you will be consumed. Look at what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 9. He says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In the book of Job, chapter 1, you read it there in verse 7. Verse 6, the Lord has Satan, and he comes before him, and he says, Satan, where have you been, and what have you been doing? And Satan tells him there in chapter 1, verse 7 of Job, he says, I have been going up and down, to and fro across the whole earth. Well, what has Satan been doing? Seeking someone to devour. And you know a notch on his belt at the point that he said that to the Lord, recorded in the first chapter of Job? One notch on his belt was Noah. Another notch on his belt was Adam. And you just keep checking them off. One by one, let their guard down. Eve, she let him talk to her there in the garden, so easily deceived her. A roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I would hope that at the end of my life, at the end of your life, that we could say it truly the way the Apostle Paul did. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. Let's start in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." How did the Apostle Paul view his life? He viewed his life not as a time to eat, drink, and be merry, not as a time for leisure. He viewed his life as a race. Oh boy, what a sad tale for any athlete who they train for a race, they train and train and train, and then they get there and they run and they come up limp before they can ever cross the finish line. What a sad picture. And you can't finish. What a sad picture to step outside the bounds and the referee say, disqualified. Paul says, I don't run like that. I run the race so that I can finish it. Elsewhere he says, I run so that I might not be disqualified. And here's Noah, who has lived 600 years of righteous life. And in a moment where he lets his guard down, he's humiliated. And that's the last word you hear recorded of him here in the book of Genesis, other than genealogies. Never a safe time to quit fighting the fight against sin. Now, I asked you to suspend your judgment about who you are in this text, because this text is not primarily about us. There are applications to make for us. And I would challenge you to think this way, that if there's anybody in this text who represents humanity, it's Noah. It is Noah who finds themselves naked, ashamed, and humiliated in their fallen nature. If anything, Noah is representative of all of humanity. Yeah, sure, he's the new Adam, but he's very much like the old Adam. Who is the ones who represent God in this instance? Shem and Japheth, who in their graciousness, they walk backwards and they lay that blanket down on their dad and they cover up his nakedness and they cover up his shame. Maybe it would be wise for us to think about our salvation experience and what Jesus did for us by thinking of it maybe even in that kind of picture there. That God came to us while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were walking in the ways that the Gentiles walked, alienated from the life of God, and yet God comes to us in the person of Jesus and he covers our nakedness, covers our shame, and restores us. And makes us brand new, changes our nature. The fact is that sin has already brought shame on every single one of us. Sin has already brought shame on every single person. And every single person needs to receive grace from God just the way that Noah did from his sons. So how did Noah respond? Noah responded to the grace shown to him by Shem and Japheth by being very thankful. He utters blessings for them. Blessed be the God of Shem, the Lord, the God of Shem, and may the Lord enlarge Japheth. Noah was very thankful of the grace that had been shown to him. But you know what Shem and Japheth were? Shem and Japheth weren't just thankful for the grace that they had learned, no doubt, from the way God had treated Adam and Eve. But Shem and Japheth were very generous to show this kind of grace to other people. If there's anybody that we are like in this text, it's Noah. If there's anybody in this text that we should be like, it's Shem and Japheth. We ought to be the people who are most thankful for the grace that God has shown us. And we ought to be the people who are the most generous to show other people grace. If we find an offense, we try to restore a person. We don't try to tear them down. We don't try to belittle them or break them down or humiliate them. We try to love them and we try to help them. Because God is gracious to cover the shame of sin, I must be thankful to receive it and generous to share it. Would you pray with me?